As you know, last few weeks we've been talking about this idea, is God big enough? Is he really big enough for the things that I face in real life, 21st century England, Godston, Oxford, wherever you live? And we're going to start this week by asking the question, is God big enough to help me live wisely? Can he do that? Does he have wisdom for my daily life? And we're going to start with some words given to Israel in Deuteronomy. And these words were some of the holiest words in all of Scripture to the Jewish people. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read them. Would you stand? Israel would have stood every time they recited these words from Scripture. This is called the Shema. And it comes from this word, hear. The Shema means hear. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9. Maybe you'd like to take a seat as we respect those verses that the Jews hold as very, very dear and very holy and central to the whole of the Old Testament. They're called the Shema. It's formed the central text for Israel over 4,000 years and still counting. The Israelites believe that wisdom begins here. Wisdom begins with this phrase, Hear, O Israel, love God. They believe that's where wisdom starts. Love God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. And the way that you express, they believe, this love for God, the way you express it, is you do what he says. That's what they believed. You don't love God by just singing to him or saying nice things to him. You love God by doing what he says. And for the Jews, that meant Torah. That meant the law, the books of the law in God's word, in the Old Testament. You put the commandments on your heart, it says. You teach them to your children. You strap them to your arms. You write them on the wall. You even put them on your head and on the door frames of your home. He says, if you want to love God, do what he says. Do these boundaries that we've heard about. Obey these boundaries. Listen to them and follow them. Here's how passionate Israel was about the Shema. As soon as a boy was able to speak, his father would teach him the Shema. As soon as he could speak, we're pretty sure that Deuteronomy 6:4 would have been the first thing Jesus could say as a little boy, just like all little Jewish boys. And when the Shema says that you're to love God with all of your soul, the rabbis understood that this meant you should never ever betray God. You should never ever cross the line and turn to another God or worship anything else other than God. You should love him with all of your soul. You should give him all of your soul. And of all ancient peoples, Israel were unique because Israel, when they moved to a different land or when they settled in a different place, everybody else would have adopted the local gods. They just say, oh, which God do you worship? Well, that'll do. We'll have that one. And they stick it on the mantelpiece and off they went. The Jews would never do that. They said, you love the Lord your God with all your soul. You never, ever worship any other God. For there is one God, they believed. And Jewish martyrs would recite the Shema as they were being murdered. This was so important to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the one and the only God. When Jesus was on the cross, the text says he breathed his last. We think actually that most likely refers to the fact that he breathed his last Shema. That the last words of Jesus on the cross were that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Wisdom, what is wisdom? Does God have enough wisdom for my life today? Wisdom for the Jewish people said, God ought to be the first thing you utter when you're born. And it ought to be the last thing you utter when you die. That was Jewish wisdom for living. Israel believed that this command, this Shema, said something wonderful about God. It said this. It said basically that God wants to be loved. It's a vulnerable thing to want to be loved, isn't it? It makes you vulnerable to want to be loved. There's something endearing about somebody who wants to be loved. When I met Claudia, I remember trying to drop all sorts of hints that I was very interested in her. I would drop hints all over the place, but I was a bit of a coward. I never quite came out with it. I went to the pub twice to try and break the word. Will you go out with me? I ended up going twice to the pub because I bottled it the first time round. So it was really funny. But I remember one Valentine's where I thought, this is an opportunity to drop a hint or two. And I was working in Barclays at the time. I was a bit worried because there was another potential suitor sniffing around. I was going to say his name, but this has been recorded. So I'm not going to say his name, just in case he tunes into the website. But this guy was a bit smooth. You know those types who drive the right car and have a bit more money than you do? And he was a bit slick. Quite frankly, he made me sick. This guy was far too smooth for his own good. And I was worried because he was showing some interest in Claudia at this point. And she didn't know I was interested in her. So I sent her a Valentine's with an obvious sort of clue. I said, "I'm banking on you being my Valentine." So I worked for Barclays at the time. That's what I was doing. What was I trying to do? I was trying to tell her I wanted her to love me. God's been doing that. Love the Lord your God. It's God's Valentine. The Bible is God's Valentine. He says, "I want you to love me." In the same way that I sort of tried to express to Claudia, "I want you to love me. Thou shalt have no other guys before me. I want all of your heart. I don't want to share it with somebody else. I want all of you. I know you have other relationships and people that you love, but when it comes to that romantic, intimate relationship, I want to be the guy. I would want to have exclusive rights to your heart. I want you to love me like that." That's what the Shema is all about. That's what God wants. He wants to be loved. And he wants your love exclusively in the same way when you fall in love, you want their love exclusively. That's what he's like. He's a God who wants to be loved and he wants you to love him. This command, the Shema, said something else wonderful about God. Not only does he want to love you and you to love him. It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. He's the one true God." And he's given commands about the way people should live. Other gods, you know, other gods were ethically challenged. If you go back to the time when this statement was made, other gods were pretty amoral, really. They didn't have morals. Morality and faith and religion didn't go together. That's a very modern idea, and it came from the Jewish people, that God is good, and therefore people ought to be good. I mean, the gods that the Romans worshipped and that so many other Canaanites worshipped in the time of this time were not moral gods. Yeah, you can kill people if you want. Yeah, you can sacrifice children to us if you want. Yeah, you can rage war and kill. You can do all sorts of stuff in the name of that God. And nobody said, "Oh no, but God wouldn't approve of that." There was no morality attached to faith in those days. Israel, for the first time, brought God and ethics together in a wonderful, wonderful way. And we think it's normal, but it was unique. It's the first time on the planet that had ever been done. A God who is good. A God who is good. God is good. This God not only wants to be loved, but this God is good. In him, ethics and justice and spirituality come together, the whole of our lives. The first time they came together. How they loved these words. How they loved the Shema, the people of Israel. Every devout Jew would recite the Shema twice a day, and that came from verse 7. If you look up Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 7, it came from verse 7 where it says, you should say these words when you get up and when you lie down. So they said, well, we'll say them first thing in the morning and last thing at night. That's what we'll do. The Shema itself consisted of a number of texts. It wasn't just the one. It consisted of those three from the Old Testament, books of the law. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, just read those words. Deuteronomy 11, which lists rewards and punishments, because if you love God, you express that by obeying him. And he said, here's what happens if you obey me. Here's what happens if you don't obey me. Here's what happens if you cross the boundary into the danger zone. This is going to happen to you folks. And Numbers 15, here's the command about wearing of a prayer shawl. I brought one along for you to see. You may not have seen a proper, this is an actual prayer shawl from Israel. And first thing in a morning, a Jewish man would put on his prayer shawl. And it would have blue, so most of them have blue and white tassels. This one doesn't, but it would have blue and white tassels on the end. Each tassel represented one of the laws. And it was an aid to prayer. It was a way of praying so that you remembered and you worked through the laws as you wore the prayer shawl. And then he would place, not only would he wear a prayer shawl. There's a prayer shawl. But he'd also place, a good Jew would also place upon his body what's called a tefillin. The tefillin were boxes with commandments rolled up and written in them and placed inside. And they would strap them to their arms. You can see he's got one there. And that little box on his head, he would strap it to his head. He would put the words of the Shema rolled up and he would literally attach them to his head and to his hands. And the reason they did that was because Israel was a very visual faith. We've lost a bit of that and we need to get it back. But they said, I'm going to act out what I believe and what I say. I'm going to act it out. So it was a way of saying, God, may my hands do your work today, not foolish things. It's all about wisdom. May I do wise things today. And God, may I think your thoughts today, not foolish thoughts. I want your wisdom in my head and in my hands. That was the symbolism of the tefillin on the head and the hands. God, may your words dictate what I think and what I do today. That was what it was all about. And then they would recite these words with the prayer shawl on, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let me tell you how excited they were about this Shema, that they believed it was wisdom for every moment of their lives. In Jesus' day, in addition to the Old Testament scriptures, there were what called the oral law. And so they had the Old Testament, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those. But they also had an oral law, which is a collection of sort of interpretations. And brilliant rabbis had come along and they said, well, I think this bit of the Bible, this says that, and God wants you to do that with it. And they sort of verbally passed this wisdom around. So it was an interpretation. It's a bit like in my office, I have a load of these sort of things, commentaries. And I've got the Bible on my desk, but this commentary is written by somebody who's been digging around in the Bible for a long, long time, longer than I have, and sort of says, I think it says this. I think it means that, and it's an application commentary. So it says, I think this is how you live this out, this bit of the Bible. I've got those. But they had the oral law, and it was the same thing. It was called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was wise sayings from Jewish rabbis across centuries that were passed around verbally to everybody. Rabbis not only memorized the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they not only memorized that, They also memorized vast sections of the oral law, of these commentaries, because they weren't written down. In fact, one rabbi was called Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, a great name, and it was said of him that he was a plastered cistern which loses not a drop. Sounds like he'd been drinking too much, didn't he? He was a bit plastered. But he was a plastered cistern. He'd memorized the whole of the oral law. It's like me memorizing every commentary in my office about the Bible. He'd done that. This was so important to him, to understand how to apply, because how do you love God? What's wisdom? You do what he says. And he wanted to know what everybody had said about that. This went on for centuries, about 200 AD, this is after Jesus. Only until 200 AD did they write down the Mishnah, the oral law. And these were commentaries that addressed the question, how do I obey what God has said? How do I do it? What does that look like on Monday morning? The very first line, listen, the very first line written in the Mishnah was a question about the Shema, because this was so important to them. This was wisdom. And the first question is, how do we obey this command to say the Shema? How do we do it? And the first question was, when do I recite it? It was that important to them that they put it as a very first question in this book of descriptions and explanations of how to do law. When should I recite the Shema? They believed these words were so wise, they wanted to know, how early in the day can I say it? In Israel, wisdom wasn't about what can I buy. The first question on the list was not, where shall I live? The first question was not, what shall I do or who shall I marry? That was not the first question. This was wisdom for them for daily life. They wanted to know, how and when should I say this? What thoughts should fill my mind? That's what they were interested in. Here's a question. How does your day begin? How does your average day begin? My day began as it usually does. What's the first thought of your day is an interesting one to ask, isn't it? Especially depending on what you've got coming up this week. But our days usually begin with a certain kind of clock. What's it called? An alarm clock. I always think it's crazy. I don't like alarm clocks because the first thought of your day is alarm. It's an alarm clock for a reason. It's to shock you into what. And mine does, even when I put Radio 2 on, it's pretty, grim. But it depends how early it is and who you're listening to. But it's a shock. Whoa. It's not an opportunity clock, is it? Have you ever called it an opportunity clock? It's an opportunity for a new day. No, it's an alarm clock. It's not a carpe diem clock, is it? Seize the day. You don't think that when you hear that noise. Be alarmed, it's another day. In Israel, they were so passionate about loving God, they wanted to know that when they woke, it was not alarm that woke them, but it was the Shema. The first thought and word of every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When can we start, they said. So they asked it in the Mishnah. They wanted to know, when can we start? So the rabbis discussed this, and their answer was written down in the Mishnah, the oral law. Rabbis generally said, when there's enough light for you to differentiate between the tassels on the prayer shawl, when you can see the tassels on the prayer shawl, that's the time when you should get up and first thought the Mishnah. You should say that. God, my God is one. Love the Lord your God. That's when they say it. And they also said at the end of the day, when the light is fading, when you can't see, that's the time when you say it again. Just before you can't differentiate between those tassels. Shema was so important that if you were on a road, the rabbi said, and if you were saying Shema at that moment, and a friend walks past you, you were not to interrupt the Shema to acknowledge your friend. that the thought that ought to fill your head and be most important to you is that. Love God. He is the one God. Love him. That was the command. Saying Shema was the ultimate expression of devotion to God in those days. That was wisdom. That's how you did it. And about the only thing that was allowed to get in the way of it was death. Because death sort of gets in the way of saying things, doesn't it? And the only thing that could stop, was legally allowed, that was, according to the law, allowed to stop you was death. In the Mishnah it says, those whose dead relative lies before him is exempt from reciting the Shema. And bereavement in those days took a bit longer, but that was the only time you were allowed not to have to say it. Remember that, we'll come back to that later. The obvious question is, why do they love these words so much? Why do they love the Shema so much? Why do they get so carried away with it? Here's why. Because they believed in just that short passage was wisdom for life. Was the wisdom on how to live your life and what's important. How shall I live my life? What shall I do with my life? Is there any hope or significance or meaning for my life? How do I make wise choices in my life? What is wisdom? They believed the Shema was the heart of it all. And here's a question for all of us smart people. How many of you have ever done anything stupid? Mass confession time. Hands up if you've ever done anything you thought that was stupid. Have you ever done that? Yeah, yeah, all right. And those of you who didn't leave your hands are just not admitting it. But we all did, and I have. Here's a more fun one, because we like this, really. How many of you know somebody who is really, really smart? I mean, IQ off the scale, but seems to make common life decisions that are really daft. Anybody know people like that? Yeah, I know a few people like that. And that's quite encouraging, isn't it? Because they've got an IQ off the chart, but they still make silly choices. There's truth in that old joke, isn't there, about the plane with three people in it, the pilot, the boy scout, and the smartest man in the world. And the plane has engine trouble, and it's going down. And the problem is the plane only has two parachutes. So the smartest man in the world grabs one, and he says, listen, boys and girls, I'm afraid the world needs me. I am the smartest man in the world, and you're just going to have to sort it out. But I can't sacrifice myself. I have to think of everybody else. And he jumps out with the pack. And the pilot turns to the Boy Scout and says, listen, son, I've lived longer than you have. You've got a whole life ahead of you. You better take the other one and jump out and, you know, save yourself, son. I'll go down with the plane. And the Boy Scout says, don't worry, mister. Smartest man in the world just took my lunch pack. You're fine. Even smartest people, even people with IQs do stupid things. That's the kind of world we live in, isn't it? Really smart guys making silly decisions. And there are some incredibly smart people out there who still seem to make wacky decisions about their life, about their relationships. It's in the paper every week. The scandal's all over the place. Smart people. They're smart people. That's why Israel loves the Shema. That's why the message gets a little insulting for us. It gets a bit insulting, doesn't it? Smart people like us in our day, that we need to listen to God for wisdom, for living. Because conventional wisdom says when it comes to values, when it comes to what matters and is important, when it comes to meaning in life, when it comes to what is good and what is bad, ethics, you've got to think for yourself. I don't know if you know that, but that is our culture. Our culture says there's no absolute truth. You have to make up your values and your truth and your principles yourself. You're going to have to do that. Universities will tell graduates today, we cannot supply you with a philosophy for life. They will not do it. This has got to come from you, they say. From your own learning, your own choices. Think for yourself. If you say World War II began in 1939, well, there is evidence for that. There is knowledge about that. And if you say E equals MC squared, we believe that and there is knowledge there. But when it comes to values and wisdom and goodness and what is right and good and what is not so right and bad, you're on your own. You're going to have to work that out for yourselves, students. By the way, that's £29,000. Thank you very much. 27. Is it? No, what is it? 27 grand, yeah. Three nines. 27 grand. But we cannot give you a philosophy of a life. You're going to have to work out what's good and bad, what works, what's important, what isn't. You have to work it out yourself. Think for yourself. And we are thinking for ourselves, aren't we? The world is thinking for itself today. How's it going? How's it going? Anybody seen the news about the MEPs with a punch-up in Brussels this week? Scuffle? Yeah. No punches were thrown, allegedly. But how's that going? These are smart people. These are MEPs, right? Smart people. Know how to live life. Know what's good and bad and what works and what doesn't. Making massive decisions on global scale. What are they doing? Donald Trump's in the news this week. Roger, don't cheer him. Yeah. I think Donald Trump is an incredibly smart guy. I do not think he is a wise guy. I do not. Syria's in the news again this week. How are we doing thinking for ourselves? How are we doing? See, the people of Israel could not have had a more countercultural message. They said this, there is a mine for silver. This is Job 28. There is a mine for silver. There is a place where gold is refined. But where can wisdom be found? Wisdom for life. And where does understanding dwell? You know, their answer was that, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. And how do you do that? Do what he says. That's wisdom. And we need that wisdom. I know it's unpopular. I know people think they don't need faith anymore, that we're all too sophisticated, and we've all grown up. I need to say that is rubbish, because I look at the world, and I look at my life, when I'm left to my own devices, and I know it doesn't work. Israel doesn't say, think for yourself. They say, God understands the way to wisdom. He alone is where it dwells. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord your God, he is one. Love him and do what he says. Does not say, Israel, think for yourself. Does not say, Israel, go with your gut. It does not say any of that. He says, listen to God and love him. This is Torah. This is the law. This is wisdom. And then these words were not some oppressive set of legal rules to them. They represented a way, a decision to live a life full of life or a life that just didn't work and led to death. It was not an oppressive system of rules. It was life or death to them. That's how they viewed these words. This is wisdom. Strap it on your arms, tie it to your head, put it on the door, paint it on the gate, teach it to the kids. We don't worship anything else, only God. Love God with everything you've got. Miss lots of stuff, that's okay. Miss this, you've lost wisdom for living. A Jew believed that if you got through the day and you loved God more at the end of it and did more of what he asked you, that was a good day, irrespective of whatever else had happened. That was a good day. I want to turn to Jesus, but before we do, I want to just play you, I'll ask Steve just to play you an audio track. And this is the Shema. We've talked about how important it was to those people. It was wisdom for living, not a set of oppressive rules. It was wisdom. And there's a certain logic behind that as we look at our world today. I want you to just stop, and as we, just before we look at Jesus, as we close, just listen to that prayer being prayed. And it would be prayed every morning, and it would be prayed every evening by those who sought to love God.
Shema.
Now listen to that. I don't hear rules. Do you hear rules? What I hear is a relationship with a God who loves us and loves us enough to parent us and to set boundaries for us and to care for us. Not a God who says, do this or else. I don't hear that. And that's certainly not the God I know. That was the Shema, and the people of Israel loved the Shema. It was a central text of their faith. It was wisdom for living. And then along comes another rabbi. And you know his name. His name is Jesus. He was a rabbi, a young rabbi. And now Shema gets really interesting. Somebody came up to him one day and they said, teacher, rabbi, Jewish, expert in the law, which is the greatest command? What would a good rabbi say? He would recite the Shema. And Jesus, being a good rabbi, does exactly that. The greatest command, the heart of our faith, he says, love the Lord your God. Recognize these words? With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. That's Shema. And the second, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, all the Torah hang, all the wisdom hangs on these two commandments. Matthew 22. Jesus is a good Jewish rabbi. He starts by affirming the Shema, but then he does something staggering. He assumes for himself the authority to change it. You have no idea the audacity of a rabbi who chose to tamper in any way with the Shema. He chose to add to the Shema. Now, it's hard to communicate the sheer audacity of it, but Jesus did this. It's as if I were to recite on a Sunday, or maybe Ivan did this morning. He recited this morning the Lord's Prayer. And if he said, actually Jesus said this, and he changed it. Or if I recited to you the Apostles' Creed, you know, the Nicene Creed, which has been around for 2,000 years nearly. And I said, oh, hang on, I'm going to add a line. Because I think this is really important, not just what these wonderful people have said. You think if I'd get into trouble if I did that? So I recite the Apostles' Creed and I say, and I believe all Christians should vote Labour. Let's add that in there as well. Let's stick that in and you'll go, what, hang on, wait a minute. And then you can say, how if I said, I believe all Christians should vote Conservative? Would I be in more trouble or less trouble? I don't know. But that would work that one out for you. Here's the point. I don't have the right to change it. I don't have the right to change it. It's not my creed. I cannot amend it. These words are the holiest words in the Jewish law, the Jewish scriptures. Who is it that gave the Shema to Israel? God. Who is it that has the right to amend the Shema? God. Who does Jesus think he is? God. Love the Lord with all you've got, he says. From the moment you wake up in the morning until you lay down your head on that pillow, love God. Jesus says that is the heart of the Shema. But listen, he says, this is equally important. I can imagine the intake of breath as people said that. This is a piece of it, says Jesus, because people get confused sometimes. They think they can love God